This is your story, this is my story.
But most of all, this is the greatest story ever told. This is God's story. It's the week of the Passover, and the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world is preparing for the ultimate sacrifice. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12 at the upper room, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Jesus took off his outer clothing, and wrapped in a towel around his waist. He poured water in a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was around his waist. The Lord knew his time on earth was ending. This was the last time that he would be with all his disciples. So what was on Jesus' mind? His love for his disciples. And out of love, he taught them one last lesson, humility. And it shouldn't be surprising that this was an important lesson for the disciples to learn. Jesus said loving yourself, your neighbor as yourself was the second greatest command ever, second only to loving God with all that we are. And in order to fulfill the mission of spreading the gospel, the disciples would need to learn to serve. Pride and arrogance would ruin the disciples' relationship to God, to each other, and to the people they were trying to save. Humility and service to others is the evidence of love. Jesus showed humility by doing the task that no one wanted to do. He washed the disciples' feet, a dirty job usually performed by the lowest ranking person in the room. So was Jesus the lowest ranking person in the room? No. He was Lord and teacher. He knew that he would soon be at his Father's side in heaven. So did he think it was too lowly a task for him to do? No. He wasn't only willing, he prepared himself to do this service. The disciples had argued in the past about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus had answered them by saying the greatest people were not warriors, leaders, or heroes. The greatest people who are like children, who are powerless, obedient, and humble. Look at all who Jesus served. Even Judas, who later left that table to betray the Lord, had his feet washed by Jesus. Jesus put himself in a position of servitude, even to his own betrayer. Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." And dipping a piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, and he told them, "What you are about to do, do quickly." As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went outside, and it was night. It's very significant here that we read that Judas did not partake in the Lord's Supper. Only those soon to be washed in the Lamb's blood participated. After Judas left, Jesus gives his disciples a glimpse of what was to come. He was going to be broken and poured out. He was going to take humanity's punishment for sin on himself. Jesus took the bread, and when he gave thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, for this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Then Jesus comforts his confused followers by saying, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be where I am also. You know the place to where I am going." Many religions in this world claim that they know the way. Most believe that hard work and wisdom will lead to ultimate fulfillment, whether it's unity in God, with God, like Hinduism or Buddhism, or freedom and independence, like Scientology. Others, like Unitarianism and Wicca, teach the afterlife is whatever you want it to be, and salvation is a non-issue because the sin nature doesn't exist. A few believe either the afterlife doesn't exist or it's too unknowable to consider. There are even religions in the world that claim to worship the God of the Bible, yet deny that Jesus is God himself. There are religions that claim to worship the God of the Bible, yet claim that you not only need Jesus, but you must also do good works to reach God. Even the serpent deceived Adam and Eve by telling them that God was a liar, and if you eat the forbidden fruit, you will not die, but be like God. Christianity today claims that 32% of the world's population consider themselves to be Christian. So if this is true, that means there are 4,907,764,453 people at the time these statistics were given that do not believe that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. There is indeed work to be done for the kingdom of Christ. Jesus tells us this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know the Father as well. And from now you do know him and have seen him, because anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And then Jesus tells his disciples and us, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Because in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome this world. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him. And now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. And after they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away from me on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter tells Jesus, even if everyone else does, he will never deny Jesus. He will die for him. But Jesus tells Peter that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Then Jesus and his disciples go to a place called Gethsemane, where he tells them, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking Peter and the sons of Zebedee with him, he tells them that his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus knew what was about to happen, for he knew all things. And then telling them to stay here and keep watch, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not my will, but as you will. And the second time he prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus, knowing all things, knew that the only way for mankind to be made right with God was for him to willingly take the sins of the world upon himself on the cross and to suffer the consequences of sin. For us, there is no other way for us to be forgiven of sin. So if anyone or any religion tells you that there is another way to reach God other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then they make Jesus out to be a liar. And they're deceiving their followers no less than the serpent deceived Adam and Eve. Jesus left his home in paradise for this purpose, to restore mankind back to the relationship Adam and Eve had with God in the garden before the fall. In John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, we read that Jesus tells Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then Jesus continues, so there can be no doubt how salvation is gained or lost. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So how can it be more plainly said than the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. God's promise way back in the garden and to Abraham and throughout the Old Testament was that he will provide a way to get us back. And that way, and only way, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus finds his disciples sleeping, and he goes away once more to pray for a third time, saying the same thing. How his heart must have ached, knowing what was ahead, the burden of the whole world placed on his shoulders. Yet the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, returns to his disciple, and he tells them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go, because here comes my betrayer. And a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders, led by Judas the traitor, arrested the Son of God in the middle of the night, while darkness covered the earth. Yet the Lamb of God goes willingly to face what awaits him, the reason for which he was born. Jesus is brought before the high priest Caiaphas and the teachers of the law and the elders, and Caiaphas demands of Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replies. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tears his clothes and he says, he has spoken blasphemy. And those at the mock trial answer, he is worthy of death. And they spit in his face and they struck him with their fists. And even today, even throughout all of history, people have been spitting in the face of God and hitting him with their fists by denying his existence and denying that he is sovereign. What horrific pain and suffering God must feel to have his creation hate him so. It's about this time that Peter, who's in the courtyard, is asked three times, are you not one of them? And three times Peter denies Jesus. As he denies Jesus a third time, the rooster crows, and Peter remembers Jesus' words, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And Peter went outside, and he wept bitterly. Brings tears to my heart just to try to imagine what Peter must have been going through at that moment. He went outside, and he wept bitterly. Early in the morning, Friday morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, they led him away, and they handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he went to return the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That is your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and he left, and then he went away and he hanged himself. How prophetic are those words? What is that to us? That is your responsibility. We are all accountable to God for our actions. After Pilate interrogates Jesus, he goes out to the Jews and he tells them, I find no basis for a charge against them. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. So Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe. And they went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! and they struck him in the face. If any of you have seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, the portrayal of this scene makes one want to pass out. The flesh is ripped off to the bone with each of the lashings, and he is beaten so badly that most men would fall into unconsciousness or even death. But Jesus had not yet completed his Father's will. He had not yet paid the price for the sins of the world. And this was how mankind treated their Creator. Jesus was taken back to Pilate and the crowd, and Pilate said, "Here is the man." And as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" So Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And to which Jesus replies, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. God is in control, not man." The lower story and the upper story are at parallels. Pilate gives in to the mob, and Jesus is taken out to be crucified. Roman crucifixion was a cruel punishment. Nailed to a wooden cross by wrist and feet, it was excruciating. It was a slow and a very public way to die. The victim's groaning became entertainment for the onlookers. And for Jesus, this terrible death was undeserved. As he gave his life, he looked beyond to God's bigger story of salvation that was being played out through his life and his death. And two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said of his persecutors, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And I believe that that promise is for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Upon our death, Jesus promises, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus waited that day along with the two other victims and a crowd of onlookers for death to overcome him. Before that, however, a deeper pain was coming. A pain that went far beyond the nails in his feet and his wrists, the labored breathing, the crown of thorns puncturing his brow. God poured out humanity's rightful punishment for sin upon his Son, and even the physical elements trembled. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole until 3 p.m, for the sun had stopped shining. And about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One of the soldiers ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with vinegar and put it on a staff, and he offered it to Jesus to drink. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The holy temple in Jerusalem was a place where animal sacrifices were carried out and worship according to the law of Moses was followed faithfully. Hebrews 9, 1-9 tells us that in the temple, a veil separated the Holy of Holies, the earthly dwelling place of God's presence, from the rest of the temple where men dwelt. This signified that man was separated from God by sin. Only the high priest was permitted to pass beyond this veil once each year to enter into God's presence for all of Israel and to make atonement for their sins. The tearing of the veil at the moment of Jesus' death dramatically symbolizes that his sacrifice, the shedding of his own blood, was a sufficient atonement for sins. When Jesus died, the veil was torn, and God moved out of that place, never again to dwell in a temple made with hands. God was through with that temple and its religious system, and the temple in Jerusalem were left desolate. And now Christ is our superior high priest. And as believers in his finished work, we partake of his better priesthood. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the faithful enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way, which he opened for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. Here we see the image of Jesus' flesh being torn for us, just as he was tearing the veil for us. The veil in the temple was a constant reminder that sin renders humanity unfit for the presence of God. And the fact that the sin offering was offered annually and countless other sacrifices repeated daily showed that sin could not truly be atoned for or erased by mere animal sacrifices. Jesus Christ, through his death, has removed the barriers between God and man, and now we may approach him with confidence and boldness. God ripped the curtain of the temple, signifying no more need of sacrifices, no more need of a high priest. The debt has been paid through Jesus Christ, and there is no curtain, nor anything, separating us from the love of God if our faith is in Jesus Christ. We have direct access through God, to God, through Jesus Christ. The earth shook, and the rock split, and the tombs were opened. And when the centurion and those with him that were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified, and they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And to quote Randy Freese, Jesus was ridiculed and crucified, and the people said, "He is finished." But Jesus said, "It is finished." Underneath the cross gathered crowd of people who shouted out their hatred at him, he who himself never did any one of them any harm, he who did nothing but show them love, peace, and kindness. So when we come to the cross and the crucifixion of Christ, we find that his death was just as much a miracle as his birth or his resurrection. It could truly be said of his death that it was natural, unnatural, and supernatural. It was natural because he really did die. His death was a natural one. It was unnatural in that he should not have died. The wages of sin are death. He had no sin, yet he died. It was unnatural that he who was perfectly holy should die. It was also supernatural in that he laid down his life. No one took it from him. While on the cross, Jesus made 7 utterances or statements. And one of those statements was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was our sin that put Jesus on that cross. And the thief on the cross next to Jesus acknowledged his sin and basically declared that there is not one of us guiltless. Jesus died on that cross for you and for me. Sometimes we take sin lightly, and the world we live in makes light of sin, but God doesn't. Sin separates us from God. If we are in proximity to sin, then we're going to flirt with sin, and then we will sin. And once we have sinned and do not immediately repent, then we will continue to sin and eventually forget or refuse to acknowledge that it is sin. And sin is essentially a preoccupation with selfishness, selfishness over otherness, a disregard for God, and a disregard for others in our lives. So when we look at the life of Jesus, we can truly say that he was without sin, the perfect sacrifice. The curse of Adam has been lifted for all of those who believe in Jesus. In the lower story, they said, "He is finished." But in the upper story, God said, "It is finished." This is the story of God's love for us. And this is what love says, standing at the door. You don't have to be who you've been before. Silenced by his voice, death can't speak again. This is how love wins.